Well, good morning. I think we're about ready to rock and roll here. Yeah. So you survived all the nice rain. Everybody looks so wide awake on a rainy morning. I feel like, again, we should start just doing autopsies right here. I mean, gee, wow. Okay, I got my work cut out for me here. That's all right. This will be fun. So, this morning we're going to be talking about God is knowable. We talked about that there is a God yesterday, and today we're going to talk about one of the most amazing things about this God. He wants you to know him. Isn't that something? I don't think a lot of people understand what that really means. This creator God that hung all the stars, who hung all the stuff in space, who created every little molecule and atom out there, has a desire to know you personally. And that's what we're talking about today. Let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We do rejoice. We are glad in it because it is a day that you have made. And you are the true God. Lord, we just ask again, your Holy Spirit, do the teaching today. That you would just open up our hearts, our minds to see things. As we proclaim that you are a knowable God. So help us, Lord, to see this. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Last year, during the summer, had some summer staff come over to my house. And one night we're sitting around in my basement, and the television was on. It's like one of those moments where you have the TV on, no one's watching. It's just making noise in the house. And the TV was on. It was down there. And summer staff were just sort of sitting around. We're just sort of getting settled in and stuff like this, talking, joking around, laughing. And one of them asked me a question. They said, Michael, you've been around a long time. Thank you. Yes. They said, do you know anybody who's famous? Do I know anybody who's famous? Do you really know anybody who's famous? Of course, everybody knows somebody famous. I mean, we all know, like, you know, who a president is. We know who, you know, maybe certain military geniuses have been in the past. But they're talking about, do you really know somebody personally? And I understood what they're asking. And I said, well, yeah. I said, there's a few. When I taught school, I actually taught a guy by the name of Rick Fox. And he played on the Lakers. And back during the days of, like, Michael Jordan, when the Lakers were really good after the Bulls sort of had their run in the 90s, then there was the Lakers for a while, three championship rings. And they're all like, we have no idea who you're talking about. I said, the guy was on Dances with the Stars. They didn't watch that either. So that didn't help. And I go, okay. Well, then I said, okay. I had another student that I know very well. Her name is Kay Cannon. And they're like, who's Kay Cannon? Now, it just so happened. I'm not kidding. This really happened. As I'm sitting there trying to tell them who Kay Cannon was. Now, for those of you who don't know, Kay Cannon was the producer for a TV show called 30 Rock. And she appears many times on that show. And she's also the person who wrote the screenplay for the movie Pitch Perfect. And so, yes, she was one of my students. And so I'm explaining this, and they're sitting there. And I didn't say Pitch Perfect yet, but I was talking about 30 Rock. And I kid you not, this really happened. All of a sudden, on the television, came a Tropicana orange juice commercial with Kay Cannon in it. And I'm sitting here like, wait, guys, that's her, that's Kay Cannon. And they're all like, who? I said, the dark-haired girl right in the middle there, that's Kay Cannon. And they're like, yeah, right. I said, no, that is Kay Cannon. And they're like, you know her? I said, yes, I even know her favorite candy bar. I mean, I know this, she was one of my students, I know her. And then I went on, and they, of course, still wasn't making too much of an impression on them, but when I said Pitch Perfect, a lot of them, ooh, and I said, yeah, she's coming out with another one called Pitch Perfect 2, which has now come out. And I see some of the young people in here smiling really big. I guess they like those movies. One thing I really puzzled about was why, I have not seen the movie yet. I've seen the first one, I haven't seen the second one, but I was really puzzled why she chose the Green Bay Packers to sing in that. Now, okay, don't say hey. The reason I'm saying this is because Kay Cannon is a very, very stout and strong Bears fan. And, oh, I know, your opinion just went down of her, right? But she's a Bears fan, so I was always puzzled as to why she did that and everything. But yeah, she wrote the screenplay for those two things and actually appears in Pitch Perfect 2. I haven't seen it yet. I'm hoping to see it sometime here when life begins again for in a normal state after summer is over. But, you know, there's a difference. And what they were asking me is actually a very, very good question. Do I know her or do I really know her? You see, there's a difference. And you see, some people are like that with God. Some people know God. True Christians truly, really know God. But there's a lot of people that just know about God. That's the sad part. They know about God. They know a whole lot of things. They can tell you tons of facts and stuff. They don't really know God. I love John Wayne. John Wayne movies, one of my favorite actors. I know I just probably went down in some of your books, but I love John Wayne movies. I could tell you all about John Wayne, where he was born, what his life was like, different movies. I could even quote quite a few of them. Thing is, I don't really know John Wayne. I have a lot of head facts about him. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people are with God. They got a lot of head facts about him. God doesn't want us just to have head facts about him. He wants us to know him intimately, deeply. He has a desire for that. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, God has made it possible. Since he is able to create everything, he gave us three ways of getting to know him. Three ways, and we're going to talk about those today, and that's what this message is all about. So the first one is, number one, God allows us to know he exists by the things he has created. As I said, on the first night when we just did the introduction, look around this place. This place is remarkable with all of the handiwork of God everywhere. Look out that window. You don't even see the handiwork of man out those windows there. All you see is the handiwork of God. God wants us to know him, and he's put all of his nature around us so that we can know him. And as we talked about yesterday, it's even logical to believe in God. There was a great book written back in the 1700s, I believe, or early 1800s, something like that. William Paley wrote this book called Natural Theology. This is the Oxford World's Classic here in this collection. Phenomenal book. It's not an easy read for a lot of people. For young people, this is not something that you want your parents to read you before you go to bed at night. Actually, parents, this would be good. This would put them out like that. But it's a fantastic book. If you've not ever read this, what it does, this classic work, William Paley takes logic, just sheer logic, and shows the existence of God. Sort of like, in a way, what we did yesterday. Of course, what we did was more modern and discoveries and stuff in the 1980s, 90s, and early 2000s. This goes back a long time ago, and just using this, you can see the handiwork of God in nature. It's phenomenal. Fantastic read. I, as many of you know, I'm a biologist. I get so much into biologists and biology, studying the format of things and how things, living things work and how they live and what they do and stuff. It just blows my mind. I am so weird that my wife would say this. I am so weird that I'm not kidding you, I used to do this when I lived in Illinois, when I had my lab at school and stuff like this. I kept a plankton net. Those of you who know what a plankton net is for collecting microscopic organisms, I could drag it through water. I used to keep a plankton net in my car with a whole series of jars. On a day like today, we had a lot of rain last night, I'd be going crazy, because what I do is I'm driving to work or just riding around, I see a puddle, a stream, a pond or something like this, I pull over, I actually take a sample, I would collect it, put it in a jar, and then drive to my lab and sit and look at things under the microscope. And I would sit and draw them. It was a hobby. I know you're thinking, boy, I thought this guy was strange before. He looks at pond water all the time, ditch water. Yeah, it's fascinating, the stuff like that. Oh my gosh, all the fun things. Because when you look at what God has made, it is phenomenal. Just last week, I was snorkeling over in Blair Lake, which is where we have the Adventure Outpost Camp, and we also have the lab program is over there. There's a nice, beautiful lake over there. Really pretty. We do Wrangler breakfast. If you were out there the other day, you could probably saw the lake. And when I was down there, I found these beautiful plants about, 10, 12 feet underwater. And so I collected some of these plants here, as you can see. And what I'm going to do, this is what I do. This is what I love to do, this kind of stuff. I'm going to take this little plant here and pull off a leaf. Let me get a different one here. That's a nice leaf. Oh, that's a beauty right there. Let me just pull this off. And I'm going to take this leaf and just stick it right on that microscope slide, just like that. And you see, I look at stuff like this and I see the handiwork of God, and I'm just blown away. I'm going to put a cover slip on this. We're going to look at this under the microscope. And just like what we can see on this shouts the existence of God. When you start to look at the intricate life of cells, wonderful cells of this living thing, there you can see a vein, vascular tissue, xylem, phloem, those of you familiar with that. There you go, look at that. Everything is so well and beautifully organized as it's put together. We'll even go to a higher power and let you see this a little bit better. And the individual cells, there's about three layers of cells making up this leaf that of this aquatic plant. And I look at stuff like this and I'm just blown away. Because as we talked about yesterday, all the stuff that's going on inside that cell, the DNA inside of there, the enzymes that are being manufactured, right now, as we are watching, light from this microscope is coming up through there. There's little tiny green specks of things on that. Those little green specks that you are able to see here are chloroplasts. The chloroplasts contain a chemical, a pigment called chlorophyll. There's different types of chlorophyll. They have quite a few of them in there. And those chlorophylls are actually, right now, as we are watching, they're absorbing the light from the microscope. And what they're doing is that they are making oxygen and carbohydrates, sugars, starches. They're making that right now. And as we sit here, and the longer we let this sit here, what will start to happen, we will notice that inside those cells, things will start moving around. Because as it makes sugar, there's little mitochondria, another little tiny thing inside of a cell. Remember back in school, mitochondria, the powerhouse of the cell. What does that mean? It means it makes energy. It's the energy thing. They're shaped like little beans and stuff like this. And whatever, what they do is they take the sugar and they convert it into energy. And it gets charged and things inside the cell will start to move. And I look at this and I'm like, whoa, that pathways chart that I showed you yesterday, you can actually see some of this stuff. And we could test for some of this stuff right there in that. It blows my mind what God has done like that. Or let's try something else. Let's try this idea. I need a volunteer. Sometimes it's really hard to find somebody to do this. You guys don't even know. Do you know, what if I want your blood? Oh, there went down a lot of hands. Okay, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take one person, and I want some cells. I'm going to take some cells from your body. You're still wanting to do this, huh? Okay, I'm going to come back. We're going to go down here, sterile swab. Actually, I'm going to use the opposite end of it. Open up your mouth really wide. Now we find out if he brushed his teeth. No, and I'm just going to scrape around the inside of your cheek, just like that. See, I'm not drilling for oil. Thank you. Now, I have some cell samples here. And we're going to put those right in there and smear them all around on a glass slide. I know you can't see what I'm doing, just trust me, I'm telling you what's happening. I've got a glass slide, just a little bit of water there, and I'm moving these cells around inside there. Now, the type of cells I collected, if they got a technical name, it's actually called squamous epithelial cells, meaning they're cells that cover an outside lining of the body. And I'm gonna add a little stain, otherwise we're not gonna see these too well. So I'm going to put just a little bit of a blue stain in here. That blue stain is going to make it so that it stains them a little bit so we can see them better. So move that around. We're going to throw a cover slip on top of this, and let's take a look on here. Now the search begins. Look at all the cells. Isn't that amazing? We're actually seeing cells. Let me get that pointer tingum. I know if you're on that side of the room, sorry, they're using this one right now. But you'll notice these cells, these are individual cells. You'll notice inside there's a little tiny blue, really dark dot. That really dark dot is the nucleus. Bring it up. Now, let's try this. Let's go to a higher power, hey? Isn't it amazing? What we're looking at here is the cell membrane. Here is the nucleus inside of here. All these other things that you see inside of here, those are all sorts of parts of the cell. Things called endoplasmic reticulum. There's mitochondria, they're very small. But that is showing us what we talked about yesterday. Isn't that amazing? The intricate parts of a cell. You see, God has designed this whole system. As a biologist, I look at this, I see the handiwork of God. I see his actual brushstrokes on a canvas of nature. This is absolutely phenomenal. Those of you who are sitting over here can't see it too well. I know it's a little hard on your neck, but if you turn around, there's a screen right behind you. It's got it really in high definition too. Isn't that fantastic? Did you know your cells look like that? No? But those are cells, and they shout the existence of God. That's what we're talking about here. Let me show you another one. Real quick here, I'm just going to do something else. A little strange, you might say. What I do for you people, I'm going to put a drop of blood up here. Now, don't pass out and faint on me. The last time I did this, there was a person who got sick and ran out and threw up in the foyer. Really did happen this past winter. But using one of these alcohol wipes, which actually does not really do hardly anything except take some dirt off, you think that sterilizes your skin? You got a long thing to know. Nurses in here all know that does not sterilize. It does help clean a little bit, but it's not sterilizing it. Now, got a little lancet now, and what I'm going to do, get some blood down in the hand. And then here comes the hard part. I'll do it behind the screen so you can't see it. Ready? And here we go. I'm going to go 1, 2. Ow! And now, wouldn't you know, I didn't get enough. Let's do it again. This is why I don't do it to people. I just do it to myself. We'll try again. So we'll just milk. Oh, there we go. You got to milk it, you know. And we get a drop of blood right on there like that. Is that not cool? Let's get a cover slip, because what's going on right now is something absolutely amazing. It's a clotting process, and we need to see this really fast. I've got some blood on here. Let's go over here, and let's try and see this as the clotting process is going on. I'm going to go to a higher power so you can see this a little better. There's my blood. Yes, I am alive. The blood cells are all coagulating or clotting together. You see the movement. Ooh, there went a white blood cell at the top. Really cool. But you can see that the blood is just doing this. Matter of fact, let's even go to this. I'm going to go to 1,000 magnification. Actually, with this camera, it's going to be 2,000 magnification. This is going to be so cool to watch. And I put a little immersion oil right on here and stick that right in there. And now let's get this. Ooh. I mean, what speaker literally bleeds for his people here? And I didn't pass out. But there you go. I mean, it's fascinating. When you look at what God has done, do you understand what you're looking at right now is blood clotting? All right, Michael, you're showing me blood clotting. Do you know that scientists cannot explain through evolution how this happened? Because this is controlled with a whole pile of enzymes and a whole pile of proteins that you have no idea. Matter of fact, we've only identified about 25 of them. We suspect there might be about that many more that are responsible. And it's like setting up dominoes. You know how you set one domino and it falls over and the next one falls over? That's how the clotting process takes place. And each one of these things have to be in place. If you're missing one clotting factor, you ever heard of hemophilia? That's one gene controlling one of the clotting factors that somebody has a mutation in, and your blood doesn't clot. Everything has to be perfect. All these factors have to be absolutely perfect, and they all have to be in place at the same time for them to work. Actually, as one is made, it makes another one, and that one then helps make the next one, and that one helps make the next one. Talk about a problem with Darwinian evolution. Wow, How do you explain all of that happening? And it's also found on different chromosomes in your body, all these different factors. It just blows the mind. So, and that will eventually stop as things go on, but you can see the blood, red blood cells have all clumped together there, and there you go. Looks like pancakes. Well, maybe not pancakes you eat at home. But anyway, we're going to go back to the screen. And let me tell you another thing here about nature and about what we can see as a biologist and how we can know God by looking at things. As a biologist, like I say, I get to see this stuff all the time. God has given me a mind to be able to view it and see his handiwork and everything. But let me tell you, a while back, I was meeting with a person who said to me, he was a friend of mine, and he said, Michael, you know, there's one thing I just don't understand about you. I said, what's that? He says, I don't understand somebody with your scientific background how you can believe in God. I said, why can't you believe in God? He said, I've never heard God speak. I've never seen God. Thus, I can't believe in him. I said, wow, that's quite a criteria. He's a scientist, and this guy was a scientist himself. And I said, that's quite a criteria you got there, that you have to actually see and hear. He says, that's what it would take for me to believe in God. So we're down in Chicago as this conversation is taking place, and we start talking, and I kept that thought that he had there, what he told me. I put it on a back burner in my mind as we just kept talking about other things. And I used to work at the Shedd Aquarium in Chicago. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it, but they've got a lot of fish there. And I used to work there, and because we were down there, I said, you ever been to the Shedd? He says, oh, yeah, I love going to the Shedd. I said, you ever go to the Field Museum next door? Oh, yeah, the Field Museum. Love the Field Museum. You ever go to the Science and Industry down further south? Oh, yeah. I don't care for that one too much. It's more like a kiddie place. I love the Field Museum, though. And I said, you ever go to the Art Institute? And he goes, oh, yeah, love the Art Institute. And I said, really, who's your favorite painter? He told me, I think he said Rembrandt. And I said, oh, Rembrandt, yeah. I said, oh, I love Rembrandt, too. The Night Watch, I love that painting, The Night Watch. What you're looking at right now, that's a copy of Rembrandt's The Night Watch. I love it, the shading, the darkness that he uses. Rembrandt is so cool with all these shades and stuff. And as we're talking, and he's saying, oh, yeah, fantastic. And he says, Michael, who's your favorite? And I said, oh, my favorite, I love the French Impressionists. I love Renoir, Pierre-Auguste Renoir. I love Renoir paintings and stuff. And he goes, oh, yeah, those are nice, too, and everything. I said, yeah. And as we're talking, I said, by the way, did you ever meet Rembrandt? And he goes, Michael, the guy's been dead for hundreds of years. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, what was I thinking? Gee, that's right. The guy's been dead for hundreds of years. So you never met him, yeah. So we started talking some more about the French Impressionists, and I said, hey, by the way, did you ever hear Rembrandt talk anyplace? Michael, the guy's been dead for hundreds of years. I said, hold on a minute. You told me you couldn't believe in God unless you heard him and you could see him. Yet you have no problem in believing that Rembrandt was a real person, that he actually existed? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, what's the difference? He says, oh, duh. You can look at the Art Institute. You can go and see all the handiwork of what this artist has done. You can even go up and see the brush strokes on the canvas. I said, wow. I took him by the arm over to a window, pointed to a tree outside. I said, there is the artwork of God. There's the brushstrokes on the canvas of nature. I said, you're a scientist. You've looked at the internal structure of the cells of these things. Doesn't that shout the existence of God? Why can't you believe in God? If you could believe in Rembrandt, with never meeting Rembrandt, never hearing his voice, why can't you believe in God? He stood there perplexed for a few moments, and he finally said, I've never had anybody approach it like that to me. He says, that makes a lot of sense. Yes, we can know God. We can know what he's like by what he's created. What a master designer he is. The second way God allows us to know him, he wrote us 66 love letters. Now, isn't this nice? 66 love letters. Oh, you guys get love letters, right? Some of the girls are saying, do not look at me, do not look at me. I've noticed, as soon as I said that, a lot of people put their heads straight down. Are you afraid I might call on someone? Like, has anyone ever received a love letter? Yay! Okay, now here's the question. Those of you who've got them, do you still have them? In a shoebox someplace stored? Uh-huh, yes, okay. Yeah, you still keep them, right? Next question. do you ever take them out and read them? Mm-hmm. Okay, I got people nodding again. Yeah. My wife is one of these kind of people that she does some amazing things at times, particularly if I'm going somewhere and speaking. I bought this book that I brought in here before. Here, it's this William Paley's Natural Theology. I bought this book a couple of years ago, just before I went speaking at a college university. And as I just stuck this in my suitcase right after I got it, stuck in the suitcase, and I thought, I'll bring this and read this. Well, that night, as I got there to the hotel and stuff like this and got all settled in, I pulled out the book. And as I pulled out the book, I was like, what in the world's this? And I thought, is this the receipt? I didn't put the receipt in here. And then I opened it up, and this was in there. My wife just doesn't do this in my books. The next morning, as I was getting dressed, I put my clothes on, and I was walking around there in my room, and I was like, something's not right. And I reached down in my shorts, and I pulled out, there was a post-it note with a note on it. And then I thought, okay, we're in the suitcase. So I've now learned to go through the whole suitcase. But love letters, they're so awesome to get. A person puts their emotion, they put their heart into it. They want you to know something. God gave us 66 love letters. He wants you to open these things up and to read these. That's what these are for. And they're screaming to us, read me, read me. This is a phenomenal gift that we get. You give a love letter to someone, you pour out your heart to them. God has poured out his heart here. He tells us how he feels. He tells us what he thinks. He tells us what he's like. Why? So we can get to know him better. But you know, it's really bad when we take love letters and throw them away, or if we take love letters and never ever read them. What would my wife have thought if she could have seen me do this with this book that night? Oh, what's this, a receipt? Now I'll go back into this. That would have crushed her. To take a note and throw it on the ground or throw it in a trash can or something like that, to not read this, that would be insulting to her. I wonder, does God feel sometimes the same way with our reading his love letters? But God gave us these love letters so we would get to know him. Now, we get into a thing here. You see, the word of God came from God. It's not the sole creation of a group of men writing it. It wasn't like one day Mark got up one morning, nice day, I guess I'll write a book of the Bible. Yeah, it wasn't like that. God specifically told these people what to write. His Holy Spirit spoke to these people, they wrote it down. That's how this came to be. But I have had a number of people who have come up to me and say that, you know, the Bible can't be trusted because actually it wasn't written, you know, by God. It was written by a bunch of men. And since, and this three times this summer, I had summer staff come up to me and ask me and actually talk about this with me. Since the Word of God was written by a few men and not by God himself, why should I trust it? Wow, that's a great question. Maybe there's a couple of you in here wondering the same thing. Why should I trust the Word of God if it was just a composition of a bunch of men? Or as other people say, it was just something produced by oral tradition through centuries, and then finally it got put down. What ended up happening a few years ago, I was given the great opportunity to go someplace and speak on the origin of the Word of God. I went to a major university. I was invited by the Navigators to come down and speak on this. The thing is, God tells us very specifically in his love letters how these things were put together. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, look what he says. Paul writing this, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, there we are, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as to what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you. Wow. Or how about this verse? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, no Scripture, comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's the classic verse also, 2 Tim 3:16, All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, I've got a little challenge for you. Everybody, I'm going to need your help to do this, okay? It's a real simple activity. You're all going to be able to do this very easily. On the count of three, I want you to say your name out loud. Real hard, right? On the count of three, just say your name out loud. Ready? One, two, three. That was loud. That was great. Now, how did you do that? What you did is you took in a breath of air just beforehand, correct? Inside your lungs, then you force with your diaphragm, you force that air to go out. As it goes up through the trachea, it comes into the larynx, and in your voice box there's little vocal cords that you use muscles to control to get them to vibrate in just the right tone. Then with the nasal chamber and the oropharynx area and using your tongue, you could articulate certain sounds to make it come out like that. But did you not breathe out as you were doing it? Exactly. That's what this is saying. God spoke it. It was not something that was put down by a bunch of men who just decided one day, oh, we'll just read the Bible or write the Bible up and we'll just do it that way. That it was men coming up with all this stuff. No, it came from God. Now, I'll tell you, to answer this question, though, there's a fantastic book. If you've ever struggled with this, let me show you a book. It's written by a very dear friend of mine, Dan Hayden. Did God Write the Bible? Phenomenal book. Easy read. Fantastic theology in this, and he gives an example explaining this. I want to quote from this great book. It says this: as a busy attorney, Tom often told his legal secretary to write an official letter expressing his views on a particular matter. He explained the details of each point that to be made and made sure the secretary understood the tone in which the letter was to be written. After the secretary wrote it, he would proof it to ensure it said exactly what he wanted to say. Then the letter was mailed. The secretary had written it, but the letter was Tom's word and carried all of the legal authority of his office. This is what the Bible claims concerning itself. Men wrote it, but it is God's word. It's exactly what God wanted to say, and it carries all the weight of divine authority. That's the best explanation of how to explain this whole thing I've ever come across. I think it's fantastic what he gave us there. And God even explains what his word is about. Sometime you want to sit down, what is the word of God really about? Psalm 119, that really long psalm, is all about the word of God. God explaining himself in his love letter why he's writing this and what these love letters are. He tells us. Don't have time to go through that. Just to read that will take a long time. That's a long chapter. But it's got all this. So as I said, I got the opportunity to come down to speak to a navigators group at a major university. As I was speaking to this group on the origin of the Bible, before it started, I was standing in the back. I had a cup of water, and I was standing in the back and as the people were filing in, and a guy came over and was standing right next to me. He turned out to be a professor of history at this university. What was funny was he did not know I was the speaker. He didn't know who I was from Adam. And we're standing back here, and he came in here, and he was telling me, I'm here to, he asked me my name. I told him my name. He still didn't connect that I was a speaker. And he's like, I'm here to listen to this about this origin, because I speak on this. I speak on the origin of the Bible in my history class and how it was done by oral tradition. And I'm like, oh, really? And he's going on, and I'm just letting him just go on. I'm not saying anything, so I'm just having some fun listening. And he's saying, yeah, because I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Bible was never put in written form until the time of Ezra. Because it was Ezra, the priest Ezra, who actually, at that time, that's when the Hebrews actually formed a written language. The Hebrew nation never had a written language. Everything was done by oral tradition. And so he just went on and on like this. And I was like, wow, this is so much fun. So then, a few moments later, the guy in charge of the navigators gets up, everybody's had a seat, and he introduces me, and I come walking up there, and I just look at that guy, and he's like, whoa, that was embarrassing. So, but I'm standing up there, and I do this whole presentation on this. And I didn't embarrass him. I didn't do anything like that. I was very professional with this. But I do know a lot of people do believe that the Bible didn't exist in written form until the time of Ezra. And this history professor teaches this in his class, that there was no written language for the Hebrews until 450 BC. 450 BC. That it was always handed down by oral tradition. And he insisted, as he was telling me, that the Bible is not the inspired word of God because it couldn't have been written down, because there was no written language. So, I was having so much fun with this. Now, as we get into this, and as I started talking about this, maybe I should sidetrack for just and go a little rabbit trail for just a moment here. A lot of people have this impression that oral tradition is really bad. Well, I don't believe the Bible was done by oral tradition. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you a lot of evidence in just a few seconds here to dispute that. But even if it was, do you realize how accurate oral tradition is in ancient cultures? Oral tradition was very, very important. Matter of fact, even Native American tribes used oral tradition. Many African tribes use oral tradition. And what they would do is they would have an orator in their group, and he would memorize the entire thing. Now, he would be trained by the person before him, and they would get it down just absolutely perfect. Then they would sit around the group as they would tell their history frequently to keep it everybody having it fresh in their mind. They would often say it. If they ever made a mistake in it, everybody would know, because everybody has heard it so many times. No, it's not like, and I often hear this, it's like playing the telephone game. You ever play a telephone game? Like, I would start a sentence, I would give a long sentence over here, and I'd start it with this person here, and then you whisper it to that one, and we go all the way through the room till we get all the way to the back corner over here, and then we have that person get it whispered to, and then I show what the original message was, and then what it came out, and it's always different. That is not how oral tradition was done, because there's no checks and balances in that. Oral tradition had tons of checks and balances. But the Bible wasn't even done that way. But that's just to refute anybody who ever tries to tell you that that's a flawed system. No, it's not. Let me show you something from archaeology. Now, this is phenomenal. In 2008, at a place called Kirbet Kaafa, which is in Judah, they were excavating, and they found this piece of pottery that you see here. Now, this piece of pottery, you probably can't tell very well from the lighting in here, but there is writing on this. This was a major archaeological discovery just a few years ago. Fantastic. It was on the news. All the news networks carried this. Most people, though, just let it pass over, didn't think much of it. Being archaeology is my hobby, I got into this and I studied this, and I was just blown away with what it's all about. You see, this ostracon, that's what you call a broken piece of pottery. You see, in ancient times, when you wanted to send a message, they used pottery for everything. When you broke a pot, you didn't throw it in a trash heap. You kept the broken pieces for post-it notes. And you would write things on these things, and you would send them all over. So broken pottery is the original post-it note. Really, that's how it was. And they wrote all sorts of messages and letters, and we have hundreds of these on display today in different museums. This one, though, was different, because this one talks about, there's writing on here, and they found this in a village that dates back to the time of King Saul in the Bible. Now, they found this thing, and it's talking about the transition of going from the judges. If you remember in the book of Judges, when the Israelites came in under Joshua, then they had judges after Joshua died. They didn't have a king until King Saul. A couple hundred years goes by, they're using judges. And then they finally just tell Samuel, we want a king. So then Samuel goes to God. God says, give him a king. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So he gives them King Saul, the first king. This writing on here is about this transition going from the period of the judges to having the first king. Here's what it says. Do not oppress and serve God, despoiled him, her. The judge and the widow wept. He had the power. There's certain sections that are faded off. Remember, it's broken on the sides. Over the resident alien and the child, he eliminated them. The men and the chief's officers have established a king. He marked 60, the servant among the communities. But the thing is, it's talking about judges, that there were judges, and now there's a king. Archaeologists have determined that this is specifically talking about the period of time going from the last judge to King Saul. Now, when did this take place? I'm telling you, this took place a lot earlier than Ezra. The evidence shows that the Hebrews did indeed have a written language 700 years before Ezra was even born. That's why this is such a major find. For history professors and stuff like this who say that there was no written language, when I showed him this, he came up after the presentation was over. He came up to me and he said, you know, for one, he says, that wasn't very nice, letting me just spout off like that without you telling me you're the speaker. And I said, well, I was just having fun. You know, I didn't offend you. I just listened. That's all I was doing. He says, well, I'm going to have to leave now. He says, I got a lot of work to do. And I said, what? You got classes tonight? It's like 10 o'clock. So you got classes tonight? He says, no, I have to go back and rewrite my lectures. He says, I got educated tonight. Wow. I congratulated him on his vision that he saw that what he'd been teaching was incorrect, and that the Hebrew nation did have a written language to the time of the judges. Not only that, people will say, well, wait a minute, okay, so there's a history thing the Jews wrote, but that Torah, the first five books of the Bible, those things by Moses, that, no way, that didn't happen until Ezra. A lot of critics say that, even to this day, they will say this, that Moses, you know, the writing down of the scrolls of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that all took place later on during the time of Ezra. No. Let me show you another discovery here. While excavating in 1979, archaeologist Gabriel Barque uncovered the oldest known copy of Old Testament scripture from the Torah, from the law. It's a fantastic story. Parents, you ought to dig this up on Google or something and just read this to your kids. If you got a child who's a little mischievous, it actually wasn't Barque who found this. Dr. Barque's not the guy who found it. During this dig in 79, he had a bunch of volunteers, families helping him out, just going through the rubble looking for things. One of the kids was driving the professor crazy and everybody else. And they couldn't get rid of him because he needed the family's help in digging through all the rubble and stuff. This is outside of Jerusalem. So they had found an old tomb, and it had a very skinny opening. So because this little boy was driving everybody nuts, this archaeologist said, I got a job specifically for you. You're small enough to crawl down that hole. I want you to go down there and pull every little piece of thing you can find out, clean it out, find out what's in there, and bring it out. This little boy came out with two little things, looked like cigarette butts, little tiny things like this. But he recognized that this was not stone. This is what he pulled out. They unrolled them. It took a long time to unroll these. They were made of silver, and they're called the silver scrolls. They're very tiny. They date back to the 7th century BC. That's pretty long, pretty old. But it is Numbers chapter 6, 24, 25, and 26. And I photographed these in Israel. I'll show them to you if you want to come with me. Here's what it says. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord made his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those of you who know that passage in Scripture, that's what these say. Did you know that those things even existed? Isn't that fascinating? And how old they are? My gosh. No, the Hebrew nation had the Word of God, no question about it. Yeah, they had a written language. It was. These were found in a tomb. Wow. So why would God give us his Word? He gives us his Word. He gave us the love letters so that we get to know him. He has this desire for us to know him, completing our relationship and our purpose in life. Folks, if you're still trying to figure out your purpose in life, it's real simple. God tells us what our purpose is. You ready? You ready for this profound piece of knowledge? It's so simple. Your purpose in life? Every one of you in here, a created being, to have a personal relationship with God. That's why you exist. And you also exist to worship him. That's your purpose. When God created Adam and Eve, he walked in the garden with them, hand in hand. They had a close, intimate relationship. That's why you exist. Your purpose in life isn't, what kind of job will I have? What kind of car will I drive? Who will I marry? I bet that's a question on your mind right now, right? Who will I marry? How many kids will I have? You know, where will I live? Those are not your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is to be in an intimate relationship with the one who created you and to worship him. That's your purpose. That's what it's all about. And God has given us these 66 love letters so that we get to know him. And they describe all about him, the attributes, characteristics of God, that he's a personal God you can read. You can read about him being a triune God. You can read about him being self-existent. You can read about him being self-sufficient. You can read about him being perfect. You can read about him being immutable, unable to change. Yes, God can't do something. God can't change. God can't sin. God can't tempt. I had a summer staffer who came up to me and they said, I heard you say to somebody that God can't do something. I said, that's right. No, God can do everything. I said, no, God can't sin. He can't change and he can't tempt. It's all found in his word. He is eternal, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is all-powerful. The best one, he is holy. The best description there is of God, he is holy. John Howe, the great Puritan theologian, said that is the attribute of attributes. It describes so much because if you're holy, you're pure, you're perfect, you're righteous, and it goes on. You deserve honor, glory, power, praise, the whole thing falls into holiness. The best description we can give of God is holy. and he can't change. You only change things when there's something wrong with it. God is perfect. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. The third way, very quickly here as we end, third way to know about God is to have this personal relationship with him. How do we do that? Well, we can't do it on our own because we have sin and we have separated ourselves from God. We chose to disobey God. It's our choice. Oh, we can't say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, there was some comedian back in the 60s made a career on that. The devil made me do it. No, we allowed, we chose to do these things. So we have to have Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ can we get to know God. Jesus is God. We talked about that yesterday. He is totally God. And he is even called the Word of God himself because he is the spoken Word of God. Now, because we are separated from God because of our sin, we cannot fulfill our purpose in life. There is no way we can come to a holy God. You can't get rid of your sin. I can't die for your sins. I got my own sins. You can't die for mine. You got yours. We're in quite a dilemma. That's why Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man to be saved, because we cannot do it. It is impossible. And I do believe when Jesus said that, he's talking about a camel, the animal, going through a sewing needle. I know many of you have heard about this gate that was in Jerusalem being really small called the eye of the needle. No, that is a total myth. That did not take place. Jesus is saying a camel can't go through the eye of a needle because it's impossible. You cannot come to the Father because it is impossible. It takes an act of God to do it. So Jesus comes down. God came down to earth. He dwelt with us fallen people. And he told us to repent and to receive forgiveness. Do you realize there's a difference between repentance, asking for repentance and forgiveness? Forgiveness is when you say, sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Repentance is, I'm sorry, please help me, and I will do everything in my power never to do that again. That's repentance. It's different than just saying, I'm sorry. Man was created good, pure, to have a personal relationship with God. But because God is so holy, and he's unable to change, no sin can be in his presence. And we alienate and condemn ourselves to eternal punishment, which is separation from God by our sin. To this day, people sin. And the price of doing just one sin, just one lie, one theft, one dishonoring your parents, one anything, one sin permanently separates us from a holy God. What a dilemma we're faced. There's nothing we can do to get back to a holy God. The God who created everything, we cannot get to him because we are stuck with our sin and there's nothing we can do about it. So God did it because God loved us so much that he wanted to redeem us. He wanted us back. He desires us to be in this relationship. And being perfect and holy and righteous and pure, he can't just look the other way and say, okay, and just wink at us when we sin. He can't do that. He can't have sin in his presence because he is holy. And the penalty for even one sin is death, and that's based on his own character. He actually swore an oath on his own name. The penalty of sin is death. And he swore it on his own holiness. He can't change that. Though in our culture today, we're under this impression that God just winks and looks the other way with sin now, or sins today, God doesn't view sins the same way. Listen, folks, God doesn't change. That's what the whole characteristic immutable means. He is still the same and always will be the same. But he declared also that blood was necessary for the atonement of sin. Now, let me ask you a question. When Adam and Eve did the first sin, did something die? Yes. What died?
A lamb.
Some type of animal. You're right, because it says that God clothed them. Remember, they tried to fix it themselves with leaves and stuff? It didn't work, did it? So God killed an innocent animal, shed the animal's blood from the first sin. And from that point on, sin has to be atoned for with blood. That's the only way. That's God's way. Death results. Blood has to be spilled. Thus, Jesus came. God sent his son to die for us because we cannot do it ourselves. We needed somebody who was sinless. That takes a God I can't die for your sins because of my sins. Jesus never sinned. It says in the book of Hebrews, he never sinned. So it took a God who could never sin to come down here, but it also takes a man because a person has to die for another person. That's why Christmas is so cool. Because God came as a man to die for us. And anyone who repents and receives his son would be saved. That's a promise from God, and God can't break his promises. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. But now I've got to close on this one important detail, this word believes, because a lot of people don't understand what this is. This goes back to the first slide I showed you about knowing God and having head knowledge. A lot of people think believe is just knowing. That's not the word here. The word used for believe in the Bible, in the New Testament, when it's always talked about this, John 3:16 and all of them, is the word pistuo. Pistuo is different than just being acquainted with, just having that type of knowledge. Pistuo means committing to, putting your trust in. That's not head knowledge. You're committing to something. That type of belief. It's not just the head knowledge of God. Oh, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. I believe he was resurrected on Sunday morning, and I believe that he ascended alive into heaven. Wow, I believe those four things. I must be a Christian. No, even Satan believes that. Even the demons, it says in James, believe that, and they're not going to heaven. It's not having head knowledge, folks. Do you understand how important this is? What I'm telling you right now is the most important decision you will ever make in your entire life. Do you really know God? Do you pistuo God? Are you committed to God? Do you trust in him to save you? It's not having the head knowledge. Jesus talks about it all the time. He gives a story about how these people at the judgment come up to him. And they say, Jesus, we did this in your name. We did this miracle. We cast out demons. We preached you, et cetera, et cetera. Do you remember what Jesus says to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. The saddest passage in the entire Bible. Because there's a lot of people who think, because I know those four things about God, that makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. Any more than reciting Hamlet makes you Shakespeare. It doesn't do it. Pistuo is a different word. We translate it as belief, but it's not head knowledge. Do you understand how important this is? Jesus refers to this in John's gospel over and over about being born from above or born again. It's the belief of genuine faith that produces this regeneration, this new birth, becoming a Christian. By it, God transforms us. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. Whoa! That's the doctrine of regeneration. So, by accepting Jesus as your Savior, pistuo, God places his Spirit inside of us. We get to know God on a personal level in a way that the people in the Old Testament could only dream about. Do you know God? Do you know him? Or do you just have a head knowledge of him? Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now as we wrap this up. Lord, I fear greatly right now that there are many people sitting in here or listening in this recording that just have a head knowledge of you. They know you exist. They know Jesus is your son. They know that Jesus died for the sins of the people. They know that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is in heaven alive today. But Lord, it's just head knowledge to them. They don't know you. How sad that is. How tragic. Because they have never committed to you. And many times, Lord, we've just made it into a prayer. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible, but usually people do accept you. They commit to you by talking to you. It was just prayer. And we know that all it takes, it's not the special words, it's what's going on in our hearts, Lord, that we commit to you, that we say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I am separated from you. I want you to be my Savior, my Lord. I commit my life to you, O God. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live for you. And we know it's not the magic words, Lord. It's what's going on in our hearts, that if we truly believe that, if we truly trust in that, you promise to save us. I don't know if people right now are praying that, if everyone knows that, but Lord, it's the only way. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way that we can get rid of our sin. It is only because of what Jesus has done. And I pray, dear God, that everyone hearing this right now realizes this, that they truly, truly know you. Not just head knowledge, but enter into this personal, deep relationship that you desire with them. With everybody's head bowed, I'm going to do something a little unconventional here. I'm just going to ask, if anyone has prayed that right now, if you would just raise your hand, would you make that documentation right now? Thank you, I see that. Dear God, I pray for these people. I pray, Lord, that they come to know you as the Lord that you are, fulfilling their purpose in life, knowing you deeply and truly, a true pishtiu, a commitment, a trusting and saving. We thank you. We praise you, O God. You are holy. You deserve all glory, honor, and praise, and we thank you that you offer this to us. I ask, Lord, that you would just be with us and keep us safe this day. Draw us close to your heart in Jesus' name. Amen.